Well, today we have the joy of witnessing two people being baptized. The basis or requirement for a person to be baptized is that they have exercised saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more and nothing less. Now, if you come this morning and you think this is not about you, I want you to think again. Because this morning, we're going to be challenged by the Word of God to examine our own lives to see if indeed we have saving faith or whether we have some other kind of faith. And I'm going to give you the heads up right now because my time's limited this morning because we have two amazing testimonies. I want you to hear them. They're going to take 10 minutes each. So my time's been cut. By the way, Josh, that order of service was the wrong order of service. So it was great. You did well with the wrong order of service. So it's been an updated one since that was printed, a long way. So anyway, they did well, didn't they? Even with the wrong order of service. So this morning, we're going to be challenged about saving faith. But next week, what I want to do is I want to look at some of the wrong teaching that's in the evangelical church in regards to saving faith. I'm going to look at it specifically in relation to what came out of Dallas back in the late 70s, early 80s. And how that teaching from Dallas Theological Seminary has infected the church, evangelical church, across this nation. So I'm not going to have time to do that this week. We're going to look at some other things next week, but we're going to dwell on these two verses, three or four verses here, verses 9 through verse 13. Of Romans chapter 10. As I said, baptism is critical. In fact, it's the very first step of obedience for genuine believers. This is witnessed as we go to the New Testament. As you look around the New Testament, what do you find in Acts chapter 2 after the church's birth? 3,000 souls, 3,000 Israelites who, upon hearing Peter's message that the one they crucified some 40-odd days, 50 days before, was in fact their Messiah, and God made him both Lord and Messiah. The Bible says these people on hearing this were cut to their heart, and they repented of their sin, and they said, "What must we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." We see it modeled in the Ethiopian eunuch who understood Philip's teaching and got Philip's help to understand that Jesus was the prophet, was whom the prophet Isaiah was speaking about 700 years before Jesus came. And once he believed who Jesus was, he said to Philip, "Well, then what hinders me from being baptized? Here's some water, let me be baptized. We see this modeled not only in the 3,000 plus of the Israelites, not only in the Ethiopian eunuch, but we see that baptism also is modeled by Paul himself. As Paul is on the road to Damascus and he meets Jesus Christ, the glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "Lord, who are you?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." Paul repented and was baptized by Ananias, Acts 9, 18. We see it of Cornelius and the Gentiles who also received the Holy Spirit, and they were baptized by Peter in the name of Jesus Christ. We see it in Lydia and her household in Acts 16, or of the Philippian jailer and his household, and the list goes on and on through the scriptures, and the pattern was laid and is established for the church age. If you believe Jesus Christ as Lord, and you put your faith and trust and turn from your sin, then be baptized. To not do so is to be disobedient to your Lord, to your Master. When a person is saved, born again of the Holy Spirit, they are, by that same Spirit, immediately immersed into the spiritual entity we call the church. This is a spiritual group of people here this morning. We're not just physical beings who are walking around Hickman and coming to this building. We are spiritual beings born again of the Spirit of God. We have a new spirit, we have a new heart, a new mind, and we've come here this morning to worship and to glorify Jesus Christ. God gave the ordinance of water baptism to the church as a means of identifying all who by repentance and faith have already become one with Christ, a part of that spiritual body, with Jesus being the head of that body. Now, what's unique about the church is the church doesn't have a national identity. In this building here, there are many different nationalities represented. We don't have a national identity. We're not identified as Americans here. We're not identified as Kiwis or Canadians or Asian or any other group of people that you may have received your heritage from. But we are identified and we exist because of one person, and that's Jesus Christ. My identity and your identity this morning is Jesus Christ. We come and we gather under His banner, and His banner over us is love. But Jesus Christ is the uniting person, the uniting being of our lives and our hearts here this morning. We love Christ because of His great love for us, that He was willing to give up His life in order to save us from the certainty of God's wrath because of our many sins. For Christ died for our sins once for all, the scripture says, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Having put to death, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, 1 Peter 3:18. So baptism then is a public way, an outward demonstration of what has taken place already in our hearts. We're no longer the same people. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus under a new banner with new identity. We're a new people. We exist for a new reason. We exist for Him. We were saved by Him and for Him. We exist for the praise and the honor and glory of His great name. That's why 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. A new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all of this happens by God granting to us the gift of faith and repentance. But what does that gift of faith look like? How is it manifested so that we can have a confidence that we're saved? Well, Paul answers that question in our text this morning. So let's look together at Romans 10, verses 8 through 13. Let's see how Paul says saving faith is manifest. Read with me. We'll start in verse 8 of Romans chapter 10. He writes, but what does it say? That is the word of faith. What does this word of faith say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, I just ask this morning, as we seek to understand what true saving faith is, that, Lord, You will remove the veil from our eyes, that You will help us, Lord, this morning to have that assurance of salvation, to know with absolute certainty that, Father, if You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus, back to the earth today, that we would be immediately in His presence at the sound of the trumpet. Father, there would be no uncertainty in the hearts of Your people this morning. Bless Your word, I pray, to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So the subject of these verses is very clear. It is the subject of the nature of true saving faith. And right now, this morning, right where you sit, are you listening to me? Right where you sit this morning, you are either saved or you're not saved. There's no in between. If you're saved, then it means that if you were to die today, you would spend eternity with Jesus Christ in heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. If you are lost and you die today, you're not saved and you die today, you would spend eternity in the torments of hell. Eternity in the torments of hell, where the worm does not die and the flame is not quenched. Such is God's wrath against sinners. Those are the only two options that the Bible gives us. Saved in the presence of God in paradise forevermore, condemned and lost and judged in hell forevermore. Nothing else. And that makes our verses then this morning of absolute paramount importance. The overarching subject of Romans 9 through 11 in the context of these verses is if the Jews who are God's chosen people had rejected Christ, then what hope is there if God now has turned aside from them to other people? Is God a God you can trust? Is the way of salvation for the Jews the same as the way of salvation for us? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And we finished up last week by pointing out that the one who depends on keeping the law to be saved will find out that they are lost, because the righteousness of the gospel message is a gift that cannot be earned by the works of the law. That was where the Jewish people went wrong. That was where the Israelites went wrong. They got the law and they thought, well, if we can keep this law, then God's going to save us based on the good works that we do in keeping this law. Bible says no, 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 no. You are not getting into heaven by your good works. You are not getting into heaven by your good works. Let me say it again. You are not getting into heaven by your good works. The only way to enter into the kingdom of God is by having a faith in the King and what the King has accomplished for that kingdom, and that is his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul has already reminded us in the book of Romans, to the one who does not work but believes, has faith in Jesus, the King, who justifies the ungodly, that man's faith is credited to his life as righteousness. Interesting. As Paul has already pointed out, Israel was, by pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And the stumbling stone and the rock of offense was none other than Jesus Christ himself. Maybe some of you are stumbling over Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you have been taught that you can enter the kingdom of heaven by avoiding Jesus Christ, by avoiding who he is. I'm telling you, you've been lied to, you've been deceived. And this morning, please understand, this message to me is so important, because for so many years of my life, I was self-deceived. I was deceived for 5 years of my life believing I was a Christian when I wasn't a Christian, because I had never come to what these verses talk about here this morning. Now, verses 6 through 8 address the fact that the object of our faith must be Jesus Christ, and just as the Israelites in Moses' day had the Word of God and didn't need to go looking for it in heaven above or in death below in the realms of death, neither do believers need to go looking for Jesus Christ, who is the Word incarnate. You don't need to go to heaven to bring him down. You don't need to go into the grave to bring him up. He's the Savior of the world. And Paul is in effect saying, don't go looking for some miraculous sign from above and or below to know how to be saved, but simply turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And so we see you can't be saved by the law, by law keeping. You must recognize what Jesus Christ did on your behalf, something that you could never do yourself, and you must have faith and trust in him. That's why Paul says to the church in Corinth, For indeed, Jews ask for signs. Jews love the miraculous. And Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ and Him crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. So what is essential for saving faith? Two things. Let me give them to you. First, these are two elements. Two essential elements of saving faith. First, confession with the mouth. Now, these are not in any particular chronological order. What they are is in the order of what Paul has just said in the verses prior to verses 9 and 10. He's already mentioned the mouth, the testimony, and he's already mentioned the heart, and he's just following that order. In reality, the confession of the mouth follows the transformation of the heart, as we're going to see. But let's start with the order and work it through here. Confessing with the mouth. Now, there are three questions that you can look at and bring from the text here that you've got to answer. Three questions. One, what does it mean to confess? Well, confession is by definition something you affirm, acknowledge, or agree verbally and publicly. Let me say that again. Confession is something you affirm, acknowledge, and agree with verbally and publicly. It is a statement of identification, an expression of faith, confidence, and trust. What is it we are confessing? What is it that we are confessing? The second question. We are confessing, according to this, that Jesus is Lord. That's the crux of the matter here. It's the crux of the matter for the Jews because their confession was exactly the opposite. Their confession was Jesus was not the Lord. He was not the Messiah. He was not God in human flesh. He was not the sign and the hope and the deliverance and the Savior of their nation. They rejected Him. They crucified Him. They considered Jesus to be an imposter. They considered Him to be a counterfeit. And they nailed Him to the cross for the very reason, they said, that He claimed to be the Son of God. And they said that was blasphemous. So understand the context here. Jesus is saying that if you are truly saved, then you will reject the foolishness of your past testimony and confession, that you will reject the wrong statements you have made, and you will stand publicly, and you will stand with confidence, and you will declare that Jesus Christ is your Messiah, your Lord, your King. So these Jewish people, their faith for salvation, obtaining a righteous standing for God, was based on the law, as I've already said. However, Paul is teaching here the exact opposite is necessary for salvation. Well, what's the content of this confession? Well, firstly, we confess Jesus. Let's stop there. We confess Jesus. Believers, genuine believers, testify to the manhood of Jesus Christ. We confess Jesus, born of Mary, God incarnate, wrapped in human flesh, becoming a man like us, a creature like us in that sense, although He was never created, but taking on creatureliness so that He could be and walk amongst us and die for us as the perfect sacrifice. The biblical account is clear that God was going to bring forth from the seed of a woman one who would bruise the serpent's head. He would be the victor over Satan, sin, and death. One who would be the savior of mankind. The angel Gabriel said to Mary when he found her pregnant, when she found herself pregnant, he comes and he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you've found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus," or Yeshua. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. It took an angel to communicate that reality to Mary, and sometimes it takes an angel to communicate that to us as well, because we're so slow of believing the scriptures. When the angel visited Joseph, he said to him in a dream, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins." Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means, translated means, "God with us." Matthew 1:20-23. So we confess Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became a man. Secondly, we confess Jesus as Lord. Believers testify to his deity. 659 times the title of Lord is given to Jesus in the New Testament alone. This is a tremendous confession with unbelievable significance. Listen carefully. The Greek word for Lord, kurios, is used to translate the great Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. It's the same word as Yahweh with some vowels thrown in it. We say Jehovah, it's really Yehovah. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. That's kurios, the Greek word, is used to translate that word, the covenant-keeping God. And so while lordship includes the ideas of dominance and authority and sovereignty and the right to govern, when testified to by believers, however, it means that Jesus is the supreme one, that Jesus is God in human flesh. And that's what makes this title so unique. It is clear that people who confess Jesus' lordship are confessing then to his deity and at the same time to their willingness to surrender their lives to his rightful rule as the God, as the creator of this universe and the one who brought them into existence in the first place. It is absolutely clear that what this doesn't mean is that this is just an intellectual assent to some facts that some guy behind a pulpit has spouted or somebody has told you that you have to recite. This is a confession of paramount importance because you are in that confession identifying your life with the God of the universe. Not some God, not a God, not one of the many gods, but the one true God who has revealed himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is no mere intellectual confession. This is no mere religious mantra. This is a confession that flows out of the hearts, that has already died to self-rule and come to humble submission to Jesus, surrendering themselves to his sovereign care and provision over their lives, both now and forevermore. Thomas made this confession. When the resurrected Jesus Christ appeared to him, he said to Jesus, "My Lord and my," what? God, my Lord and my God. In our own passage down in verse 12 in Romans 10 here, we read, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord," speaking of Jesus, "is Lord of" what? Of what? Of all. Lord of all. So we're not talking about Jesus as though he's some mere man. We're talking about Jesus who was 100% man and 100% God, and that makes 200%, and according to my math, that's great. And I'm not good at math, but that's God's math. Fully God, fully man. He is Lord of all, and he's abounding. Listen to this. Oh, these are sweet, sweet words. He's abounding in riches for all who will call on him. In this confession of Jesus as Lord, the believer is declaring Christ's victory over all the principalities and forces of evil. To proclaim Jesus as Lord means that all other authorities are under his rule, and this includes the one confessing as well. To confess Jesus as Lord means that he's Lord of our thinking, he's Lord of our morality, he's Lord of our time, he's Lord of our professions, he's Lord of our jobs, our careers, our ambitions. He is the Lord of the church, having authority to send us wherever he chooses to send us, and we should be willing to say, Lord, here am I, send me. Are you willing to go? Are you willing to speak? Are you willing to obey the Lord God of the universe, the one you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord? Because if you're not, your confession means nothing. It's mere sentiment. It's words on a page or words in a microphone floating through the air. And so while some people might agree intellectually with the biblical message that Jesus is Lord and even speak the words, Jesus is Lord, that's very, very, listen carefully, that's very, very different than publicly testifying to Jesus Christ being your Lord and your God. We know from Matthew 7 that many on Judgment Day will come before Jesus and they will say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Why? Because while they understood intellectually that the Bible, that God himself by the Spirit of God has revealed Jesus Christ to be Lord, they had not made a good confession that flowed from their heart to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now what's the result of a good confession? The result is you shall be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. In other words, if your heart truly believes, then your mouth will be eager to follow. As Paul told the Philippian jailer who asked, what must I do to be saved? Paul stated, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Outward confession of Christ then is the inevitable outcome of a changed heart, a changed life. 1 John 4:15 declares, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he abides in God. That speaks of perfect reconciliation with the Father. Jesus said, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. You better make sure that your confession that Jesus is Lord is connected to the data, to the contents of what lordship actually means. And it means he's in control and you're not. It means that you submit to him. It means that you repent of your sin. It means that you die with him. It means that you identify with him publicly, personally, privately. So my question is, have you confessed Jesus in that way? Secondly, not only is confession essential for saving faith, but so is believing in the heart. There are three questions here to answer. The first is, what does it mean to believe in your heart? What does that mean? What does it mean to believe in your heart? The heart, listen, the heart is the mission control center of our lives. It is the seat of our thoughts, our will, and emotions. True salvation is not a matter of the head, it's a matter of the heart. And therefore, saving faith is a firm and effectual, confident trust, and not just a bare thought. To believe in your heart means that in salvation, God changes your mission control center from unbelief to belief, from stone to flesh, from spiritual deadness to spiritual life. To speak of faith being a matter of the heart implies, does it not, that God had to do a work in you because you could never raise yourself spiritually because your heart was dead as a stone. And what we needed was the Spirit of God to come into our lives, regenerate us, and transform our heart of stone into a heart of flesh. We sung about that earlier. The Old Testament is full of prophecies that God, looking forward to the redemptive work of Christ, and its impact on man. He says, I'll give them an undivided heart. I'll put a new spirit in them. In Ezekiel, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. The heart, friend, is the critical component of true saving faith. Without a change of heart, without being born again of the Spirit of God, we remain in our sinful state under the judgment of God. And so the true believer can honestly say that he loves God with all his heart. And his love for God with all his heart is directly and evidently seen in his obedience to the commandments that God gives him. And the two great commandments are what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. We learned that last week. That's the priority. That's the ultimate priority of every Christian's life. But there's another commandment. There's another commandment, and that is, we call it the Great Commission, that we are to go and make disciples of all nations. What are we believing with our hearts? We're believing, according to this text, that God raised Jesus from the dead. When the heart is regenerated, we fully believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul speaks of this as the number one priority in the preaching of the gospel. He says, for I delivered of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Why is that so important? That's the third question. Why is that truth so important? For many reasons, but let me give you a few for sake of time. One, the resurrection of Jesus is the supreme validation of his redemptive work on your behalf. To deny the resurrection is to deny the very means by which God is able to save you. Jesus died because he was judged for your sins. He took your wages. The wages of sin is death, and he died for your and my sin. And so to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to deny the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates that he was eternally victorious over sin, death, and Satan. We receive the righteousness of Christ because we belong to those who believed in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is not dead. He's alive forevermore. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he intercedes for us. Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof of our salvation and entrance into heaven. The resurrection proves that God accepted Jesus' death on our behalf as a sufficient payment for our sins. He who was delivered out over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. God had already purposed this. God had already planned this. God sent his Son because his Son was the only one who could be a sufficient sacrifice for the sins that we have committed. Jesus Christ alone kept the law perfectly, and therefore as a perfect man became a perfect sacrifice in order to deliver men from their sin, to satisfy the wrath of God. Robert A. Torrey writes, when Jesus died, he died as my representative and I died with him. When he arose as my representative and I arose with him. I look at the cross of Christ, he says, and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulcher, the open tomb, and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that the atonement has been accepted. There no longer remains a single sin on me, no matter how many or how great my sins have been or will be. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that the Son did upon the cross. Listen, apart from the resurrection, there can be no salvation for those who have broken God's law because the wrath of God abides on us. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, in that great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, he says, listen, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins. To believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, therefore, is to be fully convinced, that's your mind, fully trusting, that's your will, and that Jesus died for the forgiveness of your sins, that he alone is the one who can establish peace between you and God, between the sinner and a holy God. That's pieces, that it's emotion. Mind, will, and emotion. Saving faith believes that Jesus Christ rose from the dead as the first fruits of all who would believe, and he lives, and all who live in the light of this eternal hope and blessing. So again, what Paul is addressing here is not some catechistic kind of belief that you memorize in your mind, with that you give out some mental assent. Look, well, this was true of my life. When I thought I got saved, I went to my elders and they sat down with me and said, what does it mean to be a Christian? And I said to them, I quoted to them John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I learned that verse when I was 5 years of age. I could spit it out. I was told a million times, that's the gospel message. So when someone asked me what is the gospel message, that's what I gave them. And you know what they said? They said to that, well, who can hinder this young man from being baptized? You know, the problem with that was Jesus was not the Lord of my life. The problem with that was I had not surrendered my will to his will. The problem with that was there was no genuine heart change in my life. These were mere words spoken from a young man who desired to avoid hell. Christianity is not a ticket away from hell. Christianity is a relationship. It's a transformative relationship where God takes you, dead stones, and he turns your hearts into hearts of flesh, and he empowers you by the Spirit of God, and he changes us. He changes every element of our lives. He changes the way we think. He changes the aspirations and the desires of our heart. He changes everything about who we are, and he changes everything about our identity. He changes everything from the ground up so that one day we will stand in his presence with a new body surrounding a new and living soul that gives glory and praise to God forever and ever and ever, because he's worthy of such praise. So I ask you this morning, what kind of confession do you have? What kind of belief do you have? Are you thinking about lunch right now? Does Jesus Christ wow you? Does the reality of the gospel wow you? Does serving him, is that something you're passionate about, that you love? Is that something you want to be involved in? Or are you just milquetoast, rolling on through life? Bland, boring, spouting out a word here or there, but there's no reality. You know, I don't know. You know your hearts. I'm telling you, when Jesus Christ comes by his Spirit and takes up residence inside you, everything changes. If that's never happened to you, look, your confession means nothing. Do you confess Jesus as Lord? In other words, do you truly believe that he has the right to control and direct your life wherever he so chooses? Have you submitted and surrendered your life? 5 years, 5 years of believing I was a Christian, and it nearly drove me insane because I knew what a Christian should be, and I tried to be that in my own strength. 5 years, and it drove me to suicide. And God got a hold of my heart, and he opened my eyes, and I saw the rottenness and the wickedness of my sinful self. And I lay down before God and I begged for his mercy and said, God, I surrender. My life's yours. Do whatever you want to do with it. Have you done that? That's what true conversion is. True conversion involves a complete surrender of your heart, mind, and will to Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, we're going to hear two testimonies this morning. Where just like me, there was a confession made at some point. Come on in. Bring them on in. That's great. There was a confession made at some point in both of these people's lives, but not a confession that considered and understood and represented true conversion. And so both of these folks this morning have wanted to honor Christ and be baptized because they became believers many years after they were baptized the first time. So as the children come in, Jamie Straley, would you come up here first and share with us your testimony? And listen carefully. These are both incredible testimonies. Come up, Jamie. They're both incredible testimonies. Listen carefully to them, and may God bless you and speak to you through them this morning.